We're going to continue this morning our series in Isaiah 62. So if you would please turn there, and we will be reading the first seven verses. It's a short chapter, just 11 verses. So we will, we've often, I think every time we've preached this chapter, the part of this chapter, we've read the first at least five verses, now the first seven. And so probably next time we'll pick up and just start with verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter as we continue to finish our way through this short chapter of Isaiah. But this morning we will be reading the first seven verses. So Isaiah 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen. We trust that the reading of God's word will stick in our hearts and be a blessing to us this morning as we consider it. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we come to thee this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, we come this morning with the honest confession, O Lord, that we are a needy people. Lord, we acknowledge to thee this morning that thou art worthy to be praised. Lord, who is like unto thee? O God, who is a God like unto thee in truth, and in majesty, and in glory, and in mercy. Lord, we ask that as we come to thy word, that thou wilt elevate our minds to be fixed upon thee. Lord, that thou wilt stir our souls to worship. O God, we pray that thou wilt, Lord, lead us to behold thy goodness and thy truth. Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause us to behold the mercy and the love of God in the word of God. Father, we pray that as we would consider thy word this morning, we ask, Spirit of God, that thou wilt come this morning and give help and aid. Lord, we ask that thou wilt be that illuminator of the word, that, Lord, thy word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that thou wilt still our hearts now to hear. And yet, Lord, set our hearts on fire as we hear, O God, of thy word. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us, Lord, that thou wilt instruct us and guide us. And Father, we would echo the prayer that was asked earlier, Lord, for those who are ministering, not in our midst today, Lord, those who have traveled from us to minister the word of God. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt bless them as well. And that, Lord, this morning in every place where thy people gather, that the word of God would go forth with power. And that, Lord, thou wilt feed thy sheep. Lord, bless us now as we consider this part of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is the last two verses of what we have read. And so I'll read them again, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I've entitled this message, Watchmen on the Walls. James 1:17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The daily faithfulness of God toward us surely must cause us to lift our hands in praise for all the blessings that our God pours upon us day by day. His faithfulness is great, and His mercies are indeed new every morning. History itself is full of examples of the provision of the Lord for His people, both in times of peace and times of persecution. And our Lord has sent food when cupboards were empty, water when tongues were thirsty, storms to turn ships from their course of destruction, armies to put down the schemes of wicked men. God has been a shield to His people when divine protection was needed, and He has given grace to shine when His people have been called to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. Surely among the greatest and sweetest blessings of God's provision for us is the raising and equipping of watchmen upon the walls of Zion. History is again filled with great stories of heroes of the faith, and how our hearts leap at the mention of names whose lives are like well-worn paths from our head to our hearts and back again. Our little children are learning some of these in the form of famous Bible heroes. We see them often coming in Sunday night after Sunday school with their pictures having been colored in various shades of different colors and in or outside of the lines. Some of these pictures are of praying Daniel in the lion's den. Some of these are of the three men in the fiery furnace, or the courageous Queen Esther, the valiant shepherd boy David, the mighty and meek Moses, the conquering Joshua, the Christ-like Joseph in his many-colored coat, and the great preacher Paul, who was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. Now, as we grow older and our reading expands into times closer to our own, as we read even outside of the biblical historical narrative, we read equally thrilling stories of sacrifices made, of victories won, of truth triumphing, and of right prevailing over wrong through the lives and deaths of the people of God. Now, we have considered in the first five verses of this chapter something of God's glorious promises for His church, promises of spiritual power and favor and blessing, so much so that Gentiles and kings would see the glory of God and His love to His church. But now we begin to see something of what goes on behind the scenes. The sovereign declarations of what God will do are never at odds with the duties that He commands and the work that He sets us on in His service. Our God commands the victory at the end, as well as the arms that hold up the rod during the heat of the conflict. God has and continues to set watchmen upon the walls of spiritual Jerusalem, whose very purpose is to cry out to Him for the victory that He has already promised. And here is the work of faith: passionate, humble, and ever pursuing until the Lord give the victory. Here are watchmen on the walls of the church. This morning, so as we come to our text, I would like you to consider with me, first of all, that very simply, that God sets men in the service of the church. God sets men in the service of the church. Our covenant-keeping God sets men upon the walls of the church. We have alluded to the thrilling stories of history, and God willing, we'll visit many of these in greater detail in the days to come once we get through this chapter and we go into the stories of many heroes of the faith. But while we are often taken up, and rightly so, with the details of their days of service for Christ, behind all this is the call of God and their being set by God to the love and life pursuit of a particular congregation or a particular theological battle. Behind that ministry, behind that life of service that we're acquainted with, is the fact that at some point in time, God called that individual and He set that man in that place of service. Now, this idea of being set is interwoven with the idea of calling and vocation. When a Christian speaks of calling, praise God, the Reformation brought with it the understanding that such a lofty idea could and should apply to all the endeavors that men legitimately pursue. God did not make all men to be pastors, teachers, or theologians. God calls men to serve him in many different places and stations to further his kingdom as we serve him where he's put us and where he has called us. Now, one of the ways that we have been recently enjoying some thoughts on this is, as some of you know, we've got a little building here close by that we're now doing some work in with Young Living and app development and stuff. And so I've had a privilege to work with Ben and Kurt. And so I found, I don't even know how I got this book, but I found this book. And I turned open the introduction, small little book, hardback, and I turned open and read the introduction. The title of the book made me curious. I didn't know what it was about. It was called The Legend of the Monk and the Merchant. And so I opened the introduction there, and it was recommended very highly by Dave Ramsey. And so the idea of this book is that through a literary narrative, it's going to illustrate a Christian philosophy of how the marketplace is a legitimate field of ministry. And so this story is unfolding. We're reading a little bit each day that we work there together about the story of the monk and the merchant, and how that God uses the merchant as much as the holy man, as it were, as a place of ministry to show forth the truth of God's word. And so far it's been really good. So God calls men to serve him in many different places and stations to further his kingdom. God does call men to and set them in a special service, not just, of course, in a job where you make money. That's not, as it were, pastoral work. But God calls men also to the particular service of the church. God sets men in a command to specially serve the church of our Lord. And just as a mother and father who are particularly called to the special service of a particular family and are thereby greatly responsible for and directly affect the happiness and the blessing of that family, so the men that God calls and sets in particular places also share a great responsibility and a direct impact upon the spiritual life and vitality of the local church. It is never a good or wise thing for a man to play with or to lightly esteem the call of God upon his life. Now think of it. Think of the word calling. Does this not involve a most magnanimous question? What am I to do with my life? Why am I here? For what purpose has God formed me in my mother's womb and carefully guarded my life to this very point? Can there really be any greater question or concern? Can there be any answer which more directly impacts the life now or my soul forever? God sets men in their work. God sets men in the service of the church. And how we ought to praise the Lord for the men he has set to work in our part of the vineyard, in the corner that weaves its path across our little lives and has absorbed the path of our feet into a new direction that leads us to the celestial city and to that new Jerusalem which shall descend from above. God sets men in the service of the church. Well, second of all, consider with me very simply that God sets his servants to a special work. God sets his servants to a special work. I previously noted that the servants of the Lord in the church impact the happiness and the holiness and the blessing of the place in which they serve, much like a father and a mother do how they impact their family. Now that is a sober realization. You know, the more that I, as a husband and now a father, I see in some ways the ways that the decisions that I make impact my family for good or bad. And in fact, there's decisions that I can make that set up my family for success or failure. It's also that way with the Church of Jesus Christ. How is the condition of our home? How is the condition of our church? This should teach us that there is a reality about the true nature of calling and our obedience, our disobedience in that call. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal for the house of God, so much so that he violently chased out abusers from that house and declared that the place where God is worshipped was to be known as a house of prayer and not as a circus of men's inventions. This corresponds to the testimony of an earlier chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 56 and verse 7, that says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called the house of prayer for all people." Little wonder then that our text tells us that God has set watchmen to what kind of special work? Watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest. Servants of God ought to be known as men of prayer, vision, and voice. Men of prayer, for they do not hold their peace toward God, but give him no rest. Men of vision, for they are placed on the top of a wall, that they might be watchmen, set in the places of vision for the safety and the security of the church. Men of voice, for they do not hold their peace toward men, but they continually make mention of the Lord and do not keep silence. Now this passage, to me, brings to mind the idea of men sitting on top of a high wall, no doubt a wall of stone. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and in fact, all of those who have gone before us. It is impossible that to be the most effective servant of God in prayer and in vision and in voice, unless we as the watchmen, unless the watchmen of the Lord are acquainted with and are well versed in the history of God's providential and redeeming grace to the church. A man, therefore, who is not well acquainted with the battles and the victories, the crosses and losses, the tragedies and triumphs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will often find his service as a watchman to be short-sighted and inexplicably ineffective in many important areas of hearth and home and of neighbor and nation. That's why, incidentally, we're using this chapter as a springboard to look at history so that we can learn the valuable lessons to see how men of God have modeled these principles for us in their life and their ministry so that we can have the wisdom to know how to take the Word of God and apply it with the help of historical example. God's Word is timeless and true. And so what we need today is not a new round of gimmicks or tricks to get people to come to church. We need men of God who are sold out to the vision of ministry that God Himself gives to His servants in our text. We need men of prayer. We need men who cast away all confidence in the flesh and find their eternal springs of power and life and joy in real communion with God. We need men of vision who look out from where God has set them and cast their eyes over the earth so that they might be men of Issachar, men who understand the times and what Israel ought to do. And we need men of voice, men who will not hold their peace, but who will, with Isaiah, deliver the word of God with passion and faithfulness to the nation. God sets his servants to a special work. Well, consider with me, last of all, before application, again, very simply, that God sets an appointed outcome to an appointed labor. So God sets men in the service of the church. He sets his servants to a special work, and he sets an appointed outcome to an appointed labor. The hopeful prospects are vitally important as a part of life, and we know this to be true by human experience. I remember Brother Max saying to me more than once the importance that he had seen over the years in his being involved in different places of administration or management within Nucor, that people inherently want to follow somebody who has a positive outlook on life, a positive outlook on business. Now, certainly, you know, the power of positive thinking, and obviously that can be perverted and misused. But there is a true principle there, that people don't tend to gravitate towards someone who has the most pessimistic look on life and says, that's the guy I want to follow. I want to follow somebody whose lip is stuck out and who has no hopeful prospects for life. That's not how we operate when we look for leaders. We want to find somebody that we can follow. We want to find a man or a woman, whatever the place or responsibility or role is that God has put them in. Those kind of people lead best who impart a hopeful prospect for life. Now, this is also the case in human business. So Luke there has done a lot of work for us. And so if I was to come up to Luke and I was to say, hey, Luke, I got this job I need you to do, and I've cut the cost of what I can and the expenses, so when you get done with it, you will only have lost $5,000. And I can look at Luke and I can expect I already know what he'll tell me. First, he'll probably laugh, and then he'll tell me that if I'm serious to find somebody else for the job. So in human business as well, we expect a hopeful prospect for the exchange of our labor for something in return that puts us further ahead than we were before we started. It's an important part of life. And most of all, this hope, this idea of a hopeful prospect being vitally important for life is communicated to us by the Word of God itself. So when the Bible gives instruction regarding diligence and excellence and carefulness in our work, it does so in large part to point to the end result of that work, financial blessing and growth in character. These are very hopeful prospects that encourage us to do this part of our lives to the glory of God. And you could lay out all the different other areas of responsibilities that God gives us, and He gives hopeful prospects for the end results of those different areas of responsibility as we obey His Word. Now, incidentally, with economics or really any other area of life, this is why wicked men seek to pervert the rules of labor, because they are not content to get honest gain by honest methods, but rather they seek to increase their own gain by the labor of others who are forced under unjust and wicked systems of economics. But I better not go too far down that rabbit trail, or we won't stick to our point. God sets an appointed outcome to an appointed labor for His servants in the church. The Bible gives hopeful prospects for many things. Deliverance for an enslaved nation, a regularly occurring year of jubilee for the debtor and the slave, fruits for our labor, children for the family, and wisdom to those who ask God for it. There may be a winding path of trial before these are obtained, but the Bible does give hopeful prospects for many things in this life that we ought to claim by expectant faith and live into by obedient faith. Now, if this is true of earthly things, how much more is it of heavenly things? The Holy Spirit tells us here by the pen of Isaiah that the heaven-appointed outcome of the faithful ministry of the watchman is the establishment of the spiritual Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. This is a theme that is rich throughout the Scriptures and in the book of Isaiah itself. We should not lend our ears to the modern prognosticators of eschatological doom and gloom who project the course and success of the church by what the devil is doing and not by what God has promised. To do so is not only to miss out on many important and soul-comforting promises of the Word of God, but it is also to most likely blind you to the great advance of the gospel that's happening across the world at this very moment in time. Our God is not a failure. Our Savior did not come to die on the cross for a maybe gospel. The cross was not plan B. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered so that, as Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11 tells us, that when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice there that the connection of the success of justification, of many being justified, is connected to the fact that Christ bore their iniquities. And that's why Jesus says in the New Testament, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so we have not a gospel that is a hope-so-maybe gospel that has possible outcome effects, but rather it is ordained of God. It's successful because God will accomplish the purposes for which he has set out to do. God has set watchmen to labor. God has called watchmen to pray and to look out with vision and to preach the Word of God so that our Lord Jesus Christ would have all that he bled and died for. This is the glorious and high reality that watchmen are set into. This is the glorious result of faithful ministry, the hopeful prospect, and the first person witnessing of the advance of the kingdom of grace across this needy earth. God has an appointed outcome to an appointed labor. Well, we've already come to application this morning, and I just have three areas of consideration for you as we finish our consideration of verses 6 and 7. God has set watchmen. He has called them to a work. He has set them to a work, and he has set an appointed fruit for their labor. First of all, I want to challenge you to consider the idea that being known as men of prayer, after all, you know, remember, one of the reasons that I'm burdened to preach this series of messages is certainly there's fruit and there's application, there's spiritual application to all of us here. But I want to challenge the men of the congregation. I want to challenge myself, because ultimately our nation is starving for lack of leadership. And there is certainly a very real reality in which we feel that about ourselves, and we cry out to God for help, because we can see something of our own failures in our homes and the need that we have to grow. But we also should be focused upon the fact of the promises of God and the encouragement that history will show us what God can do with men who are needy sinners. But this text here is, you know, it's very easy, this text, to say, okay, this is obviously about pastors, this is about, you know, elders or theologians or evangelists or whatever. But being known as a man of prayer and vision and voice is not merely for a spiritual elite. Remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He said, as you both seen and heard and received in me, you do. And the God of peace will be with you. God's not just calling here watchmen, as it were, elders or pastors or teachers. Certainly is calling them here to do these things. But he's calling all men to do these things. Because you may never be the pastor of a church, but you are the pastor. If you're a husband this morning, you are, in a very real sense, the pastor of your family. You know, maybe you're not married, but you know what? You are part of a family. And you have a responsibility as men to be a blessing and an encouragement to your family. God calls men to be men of prayer and vision and voice. God calls you this morning to that. That's what, incidentally, made the Reformation in Scotland so different and so unique, even from the Reformation in England. Because in England, it was largely a top-down Reformation, where, you know, a lot of the condition of the church was so unstable because, you know, well, here comes a new ruler with a new view of the church, or now this ruler is favorable to the Reformation, this ruler is favorable to the Catholic Church, and so you had all this back and forth in the condition of the church and the leadership of the nation, because so much of it was a top-down Reformation. But Scotland was different. Scotland was a bottom-up Reformation, and that's why so many stories, as we've heard over the years, where even women who couldn't read, but they had been so taught the Word of God that they could debate priests in the streets and put them to shame because they had memorized the Scriptures, because the Reformation took hold in the hearts of the people. And that's what we are called to here as men. We're called that the Reformation of the Word of God would take hold in our hearts and would take hold in our lives. Do we follow this pattern in our homes? Do we follow this pattern in our lives? Married or not, doesn't matter. We need to be men of prayer and vision and voice. We cannot simply look at this text and assign it to the spiritual elite or the leaders or whatever. It's our responsibility as men, and we need to embrace it. Well, second of all, consider with me, it's a verse in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. And it says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. It's hard for me to read that verse and not laugh a little bit. You know, sometimes we wonder, how could this happen to me or whatever. A lot of times it's our undoing. But it's also the same case with the suffering of our nation. The suffering of our nation through rebellion to the Word of God begins in the pulpits of our churches and in the hearts of men who are supposed to lead their families. Now, here is a hard but humbling truth that ought to make watchmen, and in fact men in every place of leadership, fall on their knees before God. We are accountable to God for the condition of those under our leadership and care. Now, of course, it's true that we cannot do what God alone can do, but has he not also appointed the means as well as the end? God's appointed the means to get to the end. Well, if the end is a happy home, if the end is a blessed church, God's given the means to that end right here. It's through watchmen, it's through men leading. God has declared in our text that if we by grace will faithfully use the means, that he will secure the outcome. May the Lord raise up watchmen in the pulpits and watchmen in the homes who will pray, who will look and see, and who will speak until our homes as well as our churches are like heaven upon earth. Well, last of all, I want to ask you, this morning we've considered some about spiritual activity, prayer, preaching, speaking, These different actions indicate spiritual life. They indicate that there's a spiritual awareness, there's a spiritual doing, there's a spiritual sensibility that goes on in the mind and the heart of a man who does these things. Well, also, obviously, like I said, there's fruit here for the ladies. These things go on in the life of anybody who knows God and who loves the Lord and wants to serve the Lord. True spiritual activity indicates life. And so I ask you this morning, is there life in you? Is there life in you? You know, that's not the same question as, are you forced to go to church? It's not the same question as, do you come because you sense it's your duty? But rather, is there life in you? What goes on in your heart and mind when nobody else is looking? When you're not constrained or you're not expected to be somewhere or do something, is there spiritual life in you? Do you love the Lord? Do you seek His face? Do you think on His Word? And maybe, you know, maybe there's, and there will be times, if you are a true believer, of course, where you feel your sinfulness, you feel the lack of love, you feel the need of God to work in your life. Well, that's a great time to call it to God and just tell the Lord how you're feeling. Lord, I feel so cold. I feel so lifeless. I need help. I need grace. Stir my heart. Stir my affections. But that also indicates life, and that's a good sign. But if there is no life and desire in you when no one else is around and looking, if you don't ever take up the Word of God and read it, if you don't ever on your own get on your face before God and, you know, stand, kneel, whatever, and seek His face, is there not right cause for there to be a question mark over even your own profession of faith? There has to be spiritual activity if there's spiritual life. You cannot not act if you're alive to God. And so you need to search your hearts. We all need to search our hearts this morning. Not only to remember what we say when we about taking communion, you know, we are to consider, I can't remember the exact wording, but we're to consider about our interest in Christ. You know, we are to search our own hearts, our own souls. And so there's a need for that in regards to our salvation. And there certainly is a need for that in regards to those of us who do know the Lord, that we would be growing into a greater faithfulness, a greater passion for Him. May God help us. May God in our congregation raise up men of prayer and men of vision and men of voice. Brother Jacob.